Good morning, church. It's great to see you this morning. Great to worship you with you this morning. I was asked to preach this week, several weeks ago, by Pastor Bruce. And so I was looking into the material, which we're at 1 Peter chapter 4, which I'm sure you read this week. And within the passage, suffering is mentioned something like 9 times or something. And this is at least the third time that I've got to preach about suffering here at Antrim. I thought, what is there something that somebody's trying to say? Is this how people feel when I preach here? And so I'm hoping that that's just in my own head. And so I decided, instead of dwelling in the painful side, maybe we'll go more for preparation. Let's grab a hold of this thing and do something with it. And we'll give you a recap. If you weren't here, we've been working through 1 Peter. Last week we were in chapter 3. So as we continue through that, last week we learned that pressure does not silence our witness, it reveals it. Pressure reveals what's already happening in our hearts, how we treat people, what we fear, whether Christ is truly Lord of our lives. Peter challenges us not to repay evil for evil, but to respond with blessing, gentleness, and respect, even when doing good costs us. We are reminded to prepare our hearts before the pressure comes, to be ready to explain the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to make sure that if we suffer, it is because we faithfully represented Christ, not because we represented him poorly. And underneath all of this was this confidence. Jesus has already won. He's already got the victory. He's risen. He's on the throne. Every authority and every power is submitted beneath him. We don't fight for victory. We live from the victory of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and read this whole passage here. I'm going to start at chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn there. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be covering a lot of territory today. We have verse 1 through 19. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Join with me in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the opportunity to work through it together. I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal what was intended to be given, what's there for us to learn, what's there for us to use to shape our lives. I pray to this end that the Holy Spirit would guide us entirely. Amen. So, in preparing for things, preparation is very important. And as a farmer, I get to prepare every spring, right around March and April, when, if we're fortunate, it's warm enough to start greening up, we start to get anxious about what we're going to be getting into. Because for most of the winter, I've been feeding out of my barn. But as soon as it warms up and the rains come and the grass starts to grow, then I can send them out to the pasture to eat. And that also means there's a lot of things that we can prepare for as well, because I make hay on a regular basis. So I go out and I make sure all the oil's changed in the tractors, the machines are going over, all the implements are lubed up, I've got the hay bind going over, sharpening the blades and everything. And we look forward to the season preparing for what lies ahead. And yet, this year, it seems as if everything that could possibly go wrong on the farm has. At one point, we had a tractor down, a haybine down, both farm trucks, and I had two other vehicles that I couldn't get inspected because I needed one of those vehicles to drive around while it was getting inspected. So it felt like all I had to do was go pick up my mother at the train station and I'd be writing a country song. And if you know that country song, good for you. Everything was going poorly. In spite of all my preparation, things were still difficult. But yet, nonetheless, what's the saying in our house that Elizabeth says, well begun is half done? Yes, all right. So it's important to go forward knowing what you want to do and have a good plan going forward and prepare. So chapter 4 is extremely proactive. Instead of worrying so much about how to be, Peter's telling us exactly what to do, and I love that. I love giving clear action word instructions. Peter stops explaining suffering and starts telling us prepare for it. And the first phrase that grabs my attention here is arm yourself. Arm yourself. That's something any good Franklin County resident can resonate with. Right? Yeah, we arm ourselves. And I'm immediately in my mind thinking of any movie that I've seen where, you know, they're getting ready for the battle and they're getting their armor on and they get the weapons out and cleaning them and sharpening them and making sure everything's working real good. And this instruction can be fairly well received for us, especially if we've been on the receiving end of some of the suffering. Maybe it's time to start giving it back. But no, if you finish the phrase that Peter gives here, he says, arm yourselves with the same attitude of Christ. The same attitude that Christ had. Arm yourselves and be ready to suffer. What? He gives us a military command and then hands us no sword. The weapon is a mindset. What mindset is this? He says, arm yourselves with his attitude, with the attitude of Christ. What attitude is that? This attitude is, I will obey. I will obey, period. A determination that it may bring pain, but I will obey. So we are to arm ourselves with the determination that when obedience costs us, we yet will still obey. And when that determination is settled, it's concrete, it's because we fixed our eyes on where our hope is anchored. Remember from last week? We remember that in this letter we are anchored to the unshakable hope of Jesus Christ who set our course. We're defined by our identity in Christ as sons and daughters of the resurrected and living God. And so we can steel ourselves for what lies ahead, for the pressure, for the heat, for the pain. The pressure reveals what is in us. The heat doesn't make us better, but it reveals what we're armed with. In fact, Peter says that the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Again, an interesting phrase he uses here. That phrase is notoriously difficult, as I read this week. There's a lot of discrepancy on what exactly is meant there, but verse 2 pretty much tells us exactly where Peter's going. The person now spends the rest of his life pursuing the will of God rather than his old desires. When someone chooses suffering, it shows that something has changed. It's because this passage is speaking to an attitude, Christ's attitude. It's not talking about being sinless. It's a determination to live differently, to be resolved by not being marked by sin. Peter is not telling you to go out and look for pain, right? He's not saying just run into it. He says, settle this beforehand, prepare, arm yourself with this attitude. Prepare beforehand as someone who is willing to suffer rather than abandon obedience, as having ceased from or made a decisive break with sin. That was an easier way for me to think about it, rather than ceased from sin, a decisive break with sin. This attitude, this willingness to endure suffering is like a flag flying. That's a witness. It says something about whose you are, who you belong to. Peter is saying that when you are willing to suffer rather than return to sin, something decisive has happened. And this is that sin no longer gets to dictate the terms of your life. Where we were once enslaved, we are now free. And that's actually why something as ordinary as our financial peace class that we just had this past spring. Elizabeth and I participated in financial peace, and I'm not trying to suggest that getting on a budget is what Peter means by suffering for Jesus. But within the class, it taught that the same discipline of deciding beforehand that our immediate desire will not dictate our choices. Financial peace reminded us that living differently can feel like suffering here and now, because it means saying no to things that we might want to do, but those things can enslave us. We can often feel pressure to live according to certain appearances or standards by peer pressure and what they're doing, and saying no just is not gratifying. But the long-term gain far outweighs the short-term pleasure. Ron would often say in the class, live like no one else so that eventually you can live like no one else. And that, while perfect for that class, it's not a perfect metaphor for this passage, but the principle still is there. Financial peace taught us to decide ahead of time. What we might want right now doesn't determine what we do. And that's the connection. Obviously not that budgeting is persecution, but that freedom requires deciding beforehand what will rule you. And Jesus says, for the Christian, that is a settled question. Human desires do not dictate the terms any longer. We've chosen to obey. The will of God determines what we do going forward. Peter then observes what we observe now, looking ahead into verse 4 and 5. We still observe this now, that the world has an ugly trait of wanting everyone to burn together. I observe, this is not Peter's words, but I feel like this is something, there's something demonic there, that, you know, the devil knows where he's headed. He wants to take as many people with him as he can. But there is something deeply human about wanting company within our compromises. Isn't it typical that as soon as you decide to do something healthy for yourself or something better, something holier, and people don't always congratulate you, right? Sometimes they can resent you. Peter observes in verse 4 that when you stop participating in the same destructive patterns, your changed life can feel like rejection of them or judgment of them. And so they might belittle you or accuse you of hypocrisy or attack your motives just because you're not hanging out with them anymore. But sometimes that isn't outright hostility. Sometimes they're just hurt. You know, what gives? You were here with us doing the same things we were doing. What's different now? Your old friends might genuinely feel rejected or assume that because you no longer join them, now you think, oh, you're better than me. A changed life can feel like an accusation, even without saying a word. In verse 5, Peter reminds us, however, that they are not the arbiters of reality. God is. And those who now are trying to pass judgment on you will themselves have to give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And the question of what standard, or importantly, whose standard truly applies, will finally be made very clear, thankfully, for those who are in Christ Jesus, and painfully for those who have rejected him. Peter's not giving persecuted Christians permission to fantasize about their enemies being punished. There is no... That attitude is not present here. He's freeing them from the need to retaliate. You don't have to win the case. You don't have to make anybody ever, or everybody admit that you were right, because God himself will judge rightly. It's not up to you, it's up to him. People may condemn the believer's life now and may interpret their faithfulness, maybe even their suffering, as foolishness. It doesn't make any sense to live in this defeat, to live that way. But their verdict is not the final verdict. God's is. Verse 6, another one of Peter's difficult sentences. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. When he says the gospel was preached even to the dead, I don't think the point is that people get another opportunity to respond to the gospel after death. It seems to be that the gospel has been preached to believers who are no longer with them. They have been judged according to human standards, but they live according to God's verdict. In other words, Peter takes his argument all the way to the grave. People can misunderstand your obedience. They can ridicule it. They can condemn it. They can even look at your suffering or ultimately your death. It's a very real outcome, and conclude that following Jesus just didn't work. But they don't get the final word. God does. So, knowing that, prepare, arm yourself, decide beforehand who will govern your life, because once that question is settled, neither pleasure, nor pressure, nor ridicule, or death can renegotiate the terms. The question you must answer is, whose will governs the time that I have left? Because when you answer that question, then you know how you're going to spend yourself. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The believers at this point believe that they are in the end times. And we're reading this over 2,000 years after it was written. So the end is near. The word near can kind of grab our attention from our perspective. It's been something like 30 generations. What do we do with this? But notice that Peter is not following it up with like a timeline or a calculation. Christ could return this hour. That's what they believe. That's what we believe. You know what? Even from our perspective, Christ can wait a whole 2,000 more years before he comes back. What Peter is telling them is not what is going to happen as much as how to live, what to do. Like I said, this is action verbs. Knowing what to do is important. So the end is near. So pray. We know the end is near, so love deeply. The end is near. Open your home, show hospitality. The end is near, so use your gift to build the kingdom. The end is near, so steward God's grace. Because what God gave to us isn't for us. It's to be used in service of the King. Because time matters, be clear-minded and pray. Because time matters, love one another deeply. Open your homes without grumbling. Use whatever gift God has given you to serve somebody else. We are stewards of God's grace in its various forms, right? The steward doesn't own it. It's been given to him to serve. That means God's grace placed in your life was never meant to sit with you, your time, your home, your words, your abilities, your resources. God has entrusted them to you so that his grace can move through you and to someone else. So first Peter says, arm yourself, decide whose will is going to govern your life. And then he says, spend yourself. Once your life belongs to Christ, don't hoard it. Pray, love, serve, welcome. Steward everything that God has placed in your hands. And do it all, Peter says, so that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. But here's what happens when you actually choose to start living that way. When your allegiance becomes visible, my behavior starts waving that flag. Hey, I belong to Jesus. The world doesn't love Jesus, remember? When obedience begins shaping your choices, your relationships, and your priorities, and the way you spend your life, don't be surprised when you crash into opposition.
I don't know about you, but I'm getting all funned out.
Uh-oh.
Don't tell me. We're about to go over a huge water fountain.
Yep.
Sharp rocks at the bottom?
Most likely.
Bring it on.
Don't be surprised when, in spite of your best preparation, things go a little awry. And I love that last line, bring it on. Bring it on. And there's something about the arming yourself, you know, and preparing yourself that really resonates there. Bring it on. But this verse is this verse 12. Here, let's go and read verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised for what lies ahead. It's coming. This passage is some quality Christianese here, right? So this when I'm reading this, you got to understand, I think in terms of music and images all the time. I've always got like a soundtrack. My life is a musical. And I'm reading, don't be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, and all the Southern gospel music I've ever listened to in my life, though those themes come to the surface. I've heard dozens of songs and testimonies like this. And I do not mean to belittle them. They're dear to me. I have a lot of affection for the music of my upbringing. Songs like The Lighthouse or He's Still on the Throne and I'm Not Giving Up. They speak of enduring the storm, praising God through the fire, maybe even when you're rolling down the waterfall. You trust God that remains sovereign in the middle of our troubles. And to be musically fair, I do like lots of music, and I really see these themes a lot in hard Christian rock too. I like the fierce commitment to truth, brutal self-examination, or an urgent call to repentance because Jesus is coming. Choose your side. Arm yourself. Till the day I die, I'll be a radical. This is the stuff our testimonies and our songs are made of. Those are the feelings that we have that cause us to want to sing. And it's true, God is faithful in every circumstance in a fallen world. But Peter is talking about something more specific, not just our circumstances. He's talking about the opposition that we encounter because we are identified with Christ. If you're insulted for the name of Jesus, you are blessed. That's suffering because we've been identified with Him. We've chosen obedience to Him. And Peter says we can use this as a cause for rejoicing. Don't be surprised. Jesus basically spelled it out. He said, they hated me, they're basically going to hate you too. I wonder sometimes if we've become just so comfortable in our existence, our nice, cushy, air-conditioned, first-world existence, that we can live almost entirely without opposition. Not necessarily because the world has become friendly towards Jesus all of a sudden. No, but because our version of Christianity has become so quiet, so safe, so inconsequential, that nobody has much reason to push back against it. And then when faithfulness actually costs us something, oh, we're shocked. But when obedience becomes costly, I'll ask the question again, whose will governs the time that I have left? Losing comfort or influence or privilege is not automatically the kind of suffering Peter's talking about. Not every hard thing that happens to us is spiritual warfare. Sometimes we simply suffer the consequences because we're foolish, we're stupid. But there is a spiritual battle. And like Bruce said last week, we ought to be living in such a way that we ought to expect some opposition. The enemy ought to have something to oppose in us. He ought to be trying to discourage us and discredit us and distract us and tear us down and bury us just because we're being obedient to Jesus. It's not the opposition. It does not prove that we are faithful. But it does mean that if obedience to Christ eventually puts us in the line of fire, Peter says, don't act like that's strange. Don't be surprised. And there is something encouraging about realizing that faithfulness to Christ is worth opposing, especially if it's showing up in your life. If obedience to Jesus eventually costs us something substantial, we should consider that an honor. Because we have brothers and sisters throughout the world right now that are experiencing genuine suffering and persecution. Where choosing to live for Jesus literally cost them their home, cost them their families, cost them their freedom, cost them their lives. They understand a form of this that most of us do not. And if our obedience under pressure brings suffering, Peter says there is glory in that. Not because suffering is glorious, but because Christ is worth suffering for. Because, and Peter is careful here, not that the consequences is persecution. If we suffer because we're meddling or doing evil or behaving foolishly, there's no glory in that. If we suffer because we're a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in that name. But in verse 17, Peter brings us another sobering thought. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Judgment in the household of God. God takes the holiness of his own household very seriously. His people are not exempt from his searching, purifying work. He looks at us first. He looks at the church first. His holiness does not become less intense just because we belong to him. If anything, the nearer we draw to him, the more clearly his holiness exposes things in us that do not belong. There is a seriousness in belonging to the household of God. I feel that personally. I know that my choosing to walk in the calling that God has placed on me, that because I'm positioned as a teacher in the body of Christ, this carries weighty accountability, as does anyone who chooses to teach. Greater responsibility does not give us greater permission. Now, I can't choose to teach holiness and find myself safely standing outside of the fire of God's gaze. That word that I proclaim to others lands here first. It first stands in judgment over me. So Peter's point is sobering. If God takes the holiness of his own household this seriously, if he purifies and disciplines those he loves and tests his own people, what then will become of those who have rejected the gospel? Peter isn't saying that salvation is barely accomplished. It kind of sounds like it was difficult. It's not difficult. Christ's work is unchallenged, and we have supreme confidence in the work of Christ. God has absolutely managed to save his people. But Peter's reminding us that the road of faithfulness may pass through painful testing. And if even God's redeemed people are purified through suffering on the way to glory, how serious is the condition of those who finally reject him? But we know because of who he is and who God has revealed himself to be that we don't have to be just surprised. We can, in fact, entrust ourselves to the lover of our soul. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter doesn't leave us staring at judgment. Verse 19 tells us what to do. He says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And that is our final instruction. That's what do we do with this? We entrust ourselves to a faithful God and a faithful Creator. So today we armed ourselves by deciding whose will would govern us. We spend ourselves because time is short. And we weren't surprised that obedience brought opposition, but now, even though we cannot control the outcome, we entrust ourselves. Keep doing good. Keep serving. Keep loving. Keep showing hospitality. Keep doing good and put yourself in the hands of the faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word and for showing us through your faithfulness and through this instruction that even though there are many things ahead that will be difficult, that you have made it so that we can be fully prepared and that we can trust you. And we don't have to walk forward not knowing what will be opposed. You have prepared us, Lord God. Thank you for that. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your mercy, Lord God. Lord, I ask you that you would just be with us as we ever wonder what it would be like to go back to our old life when we're tempted to blend in, to compromise, when you've challenged us to obey. When it becomes costly, remind us that we belong to you and that you govern the time that we have left, that we can entrust ourselves to you because you are faithful. Thank you, Lord God. We love you. We praise you. Amen.